At the Foot of the Cross, a monthly podcast from the Catholic Bishops' Conference of England and Wales.
Well, hello everybody, and welcome to At the Foot of the Cross. Now, I said that this would go out in the middle of February. Now we're hurtling towards March, so it feels like a mea culpa every single month, and maybe Lent is the time to do it. I'm sitting opposite Abbot Hugh Allen, who is our Director of Mission here at the Bishops' Conference. I should be wringing my hands during Lent, shouldn't I?
Not at all. And it's lovely to talk to you again, James. I think it's quite good that this is called At the Foot of the Cross. I couldn't think of a better title for something for during Lent. That's a really good thing to do. So maybe that was your guardian angel making it a Lenten podcast rather than in February. So it's probably your guardian angel making you too busy and, you know, making sure that it came out at the right time.
I like that.
See, there's always a way.
I like that. I knew there was a good reason we had you on this podcast.
Yeah, I know. It's good, isn't it, really?
So today, to cut to the chase, we will talk Lent.
Good.
We are in the middle. Well, not in the middle. We are in the season.
Yep.
Can I ask you if you've given anything up or given some thought to...
Yeah, well, it's one of those things, isn't it, where people tend to say to you, what have you given up for Lent? And, you know, I'm sometimes tempted to say, well, I thought about giving up church, but that's not really an option, so, you know, what else can I give up? But yeah, it is, I think it's one of those things in Lent, you know, prayer, fasting and almsgiving, that's what Lent is about. And you sometimes get people say, oh, Father, I'm not giving up anything for Lent, I'm going to take something on. And I always think to myself, well, it's not an either or, it's both.
Yeah.
You know, that's part of what Lent is, this time of prayer, this time of fasting, and this time of almsgiving, that it's all together as a piece. And it works together as a piece because fundamentally, Lent is about the gift of time, that it's a sacred time. And the prayers talk about that at the beginning of Lent. You know, when we start Lent, you know, we're beginning this sacred time, this time of spiritual warfare, you know, that's about time. And so all of those things, prayer, fasting, almsgiving, it's about the gift of time. And I think Lent is really that season where we actually give time again to God and to each other and to ourselves. Like fasting, for example, fasting is about, you know, that we make space for God, that we you know, we don't rely upon something we might normally rely upon to give us a bit of comfort in our day. Instead, actually, we look for comfort that lasts, which is found in Jesus Christ. So it's a way of us saying again to the Lord, you know, Lord, I know I rely upon you, I need you. And instead of actually finding that hit from an extra cup of coffee, maybe I'm going to find it in relying upon you a bit more. So it's about giving God time. So I always think, you know, it's a season of time, if that makes sense.
It does. In fact, I hadn't thought of it that way, but it's a very good point.
Yeah, it's something I use when I'm talking to children in school sometimes, that, you know, you say to the children, how do you spell love? And inevitably they go L-O-V-E. And you can say, no, actually you spell it T-I-M-E, that's how we live love, is we give time. And that's how we show our love of God, that we give time to God in prayer, and that we give time to each other in our almsgiving in Lent. Mm. And it's interesting, like, with the almsgiving aspect, because sometimes people think, that's all about, you know, giving extra money to charity or doing something for someone, you know. Actually, it's about the gift of time as well. Can I give you a good example for
Please.
This recently?
Yeah, yeah.
You know, I'm talking too much. Tell me to shut up, James.
No.
But I recently I was standing at a bus stop waiting for the number 78. And as I got there, there was an older gentleman sitting at the bus stop and I caught his eye and I simply said to him, good morning, how are you doing? And he burst into tears. Now, I don't normally have that effect on people. I mean, it may surprise you, but you know, I don't normally have that effect. And he said to me, he said, Father, he said, you're the first person to speak to me in 5 days.
You know, five days.
That, you know, he would explain he lived on his own, his wife had died, no family, no one had really spoken to him for 5 days. So it was a real good moment of thinking, well, all I did was give a little bit of time and it made a world of difference.
Now, you're a
in
nice person, though, but I mean...
Well, I don't think so.
If you don't mind me asking, why did you do it? I mean, would you ordinarily do that?
Yeah,
or did you see
bit,
someone
I'm,
in
I
need?
I am one of those annoying people that says hello to people. I don't. Ah. I'm, yeah, I know. I shouldn't really, should I? I live in London now. I should learn not to do that. It's not a very London thing to do.
No, I think it's nice.
But what I mean, I use it as a story really just to say that, you know, just giving a little bit of time to someone made a real difference. And I think that's almsgiving.
I totally agree.
You know, that we give our presence to somebody else, you know, and to share in their day a little bit. So there are ways in which we can live out our Lenten journey that aren't necessarily, you know, what we may think of the normal way of doing it. You know, there's ways of doing it that really encompass people's lives. And, you know, we believe in the Word made flesh. You know, we believe in the presence of Jesus Christ in the world. And that's because he's sanctifying the world, that we are God's presence in the world as well.
Yeah.
And that presence really matters. You know, that we are with people and give the gift of time.
So, well, people say time is precious, don't they?
It is.
And that's what you're saying as well. I mean, giving that time to God,
yep,
to contemplate more the sacrifice of Christ and to realise where we're anchored, it is a gift, isn't it? It is something we can do that's quite tangible.
Yeah, and it's fundamental as well, because it is at the heart of the Lenten journey that we think about the suffering, the passion, the death of Christ, leading us then to the glory of the resurrection, but that you can't skip over that. You know, it's one of the things, you know, last Sunday past we had the temptation in the desert. You know, what the devil was trying to do with Christ in that was to get Christ to take a shortcut, you know, to skip over what had to come and just take a shortcut to glory, you know, change these stones into bread, you know, throw yourself off. You know, he wanted Christ to reveal his glory without going through the suffering and the passion and the death upon the cross, which was the revelation of his glory. So the devil was trying to trick Christ into shortcuts. And for us then, in our own lives, we can't take shortcuts in the spiritual life, that it's embracing the fullness of who Jesus Christ is. And so it's embracing then his suffering, his passion, his death, that we unite our own suffering with that, you know. So we can't take shortcuts to the glory of the resurrection. You know, Lent's a really important time for us to really focus on that and meditate on that.
No, it's a very, very good point. Now, a couple of sort of frequently asked questions that I have, in fact, been asked this Lent and have thought, oh, I could do with asking Abbot Hugh that one rather than having a crack at it
myself. You should have Googled it, James. Googling probably get you a better answer, I think. You know.
You know what I'm like with that. Let's answer it ourselves.
Okay, let's try.
So something like, for instance, giving up alcohol.
Yep.
Fair few people do that because they know it could well be difficult for 40 days.
Yep.
But then I found myself shopping for non-alcoholic products, let's say.
Absolutely, yes.
And then someone said to me, oh, yeah, but I don't know, James. I'm not sure if that's the idea, really, if you're trying to substitute something. And I thought, well, actually, I hadn't thought about that. So, for instance, let's say you have yourself a pint of Guinness Zero, where ordinarily you'd have a standard pint of Guinness.
Yeah.
Have you given anything up? Or, I mean, my argument back was, well, actually, there's no alcohol in it. So you're not getting that slightly heady feeling you might get otherwise. So it is a different product. But is that not in the spirit of the thing?
Well, I think it sort of varies for the individual, because what one person can cope with in fasting is different for someone else. Hmm. And that we shouldn't be, you know, hard and fast about it. And actually, you know, I follow the rule of St. Augustine. You know, we're Augustinians, as Norbertines, we follow the rule of St. Augustine. And St. Augustine's very good on this in community life, but in general, that we should always allow for how individuals are in their own lives. So what might work for one person doesn't work for someone else. And how somebody might fast is not going to work for someone else. And we shouldn't then judge by the quality of that, but actually what's the intention in someone's heart. If the intention is, yes, I want to fast from this and this is how I'm going to do it, fine. I don't think there's a, but, you know, so someone might be able to fast in a different way, in perhaps, I know, a stronger way than someone else. But it's for the intention behind it. You know, what is it that we're doing with that? Are we doing it because we want to make our life miserable? Well, if that's why you're doing it, you're not fasting. That's not what it's about. It's actually about giving all ourselves to Jesus Christ, making space for Christ in our life. And how one person may be able to do that will differ from someone else. So I wouldn't say there's a one-size-fits-all answer to that, really. I don't know if that's fudging the issue.
No, I don't think it is. And actually, I think if I ask this second question, the answer might be relatively similar. So we'll see. But then there was the classic, well, it's Sunday. Now there are four, you know, the 40 days.
Yes,
and if you add your Sundays in, 46 potentially. And therefore, well, also it's a Sunday. It's Sundays and feast days.
Sunday's the day of resurrection.
The days
it's
of
a day
resurrection.
To feast, absolutely.
So where do we stand on that? Or is it somewhat similar an answer?
I think I would say similar answer because my community has this problem as well. So in my community, when it comes to fasting, we have confreres who will fast through the whole thing. And we have others who will say, no, it's Sunday. I'm having a day off because it's Sunday. So I would say, again, it's what works in a particular person's life with that. I may be completely wrong, and some canon lawyer will probably tell me I've got this wrong, which wouldn't surprise me. But I think it really is, again, in your life with Christ, what's going to help you with this?
It is. It's between you and Christ.
It's between you. And but also, and you know, I mean, you know, a good example of this is 1 year I gave up coffee for Lent. And within 3 days, my community was saying to me, Father, please go back to the coffee. You're far too grouchy and far too annoying to live with. You can't do that to us.
You can't inflict that
upon us. You can't inflict,
us.
You know, you can't inflict your penance on us in that sense.
Yeah.
And so there has to be a balance of it with that as well, that, you know, it might be that actually for some person in their fasting, they need to have a break. An interesting thing I once heard from a Jesuit priest, so, I mean, I don't know if that makes it better or worse, but, you know, from a Jesuit, was that actually, you know, we don't need to fast from the same thing throughout Lent. So you could say, this week I'm going to fast in this way, and then the following week I'm going to fast in a different way. You know, so, you know, that actually if fasting from one thing for the whole of Lent was too much, then actually perhaps thinking each week, what is it I could give to the Lord this week, you know, in my fasting, but also in my prayer and also in my almsgiving. You know, in what way can I help someone else this week that might differ from the week before?
You know,
which I thought was interesting. That's an interesting approach. Because again, you know, for each of us, we are all different as human beings. And that's how God made us and God created us that way. So it's whatever works in our own life with God, as long as I think the intention is right. It's always going back to the intention in the heart. You know, if your intention is that actually I want to use this Lent to come closer in my friendship with Jesus Christ, to live better as a Christian.
To give time to.
To give time, to give time to God, to give time to others, and actually be worthy of the name Christian, to grow in that, that it's about my growth as a person. But it is about growing in friendship with Christ. It's one of my favourite things of St. Alphonsus Liguori, who sometimes can be quite stark in how he writes. You know, it can be quite difficult. But one of the beautiful things he says about friendship with Christ is that when we pray, we should talk to Jesus Christ as we talk to our best friend, because he is our best friend. So we should have that ease and that comfort that means that we can speak to him in that way, because he knows everything about us. And we can just be open and honest and have that intimacy with him. I think it's a really beautiful way of looking at it.
And that particular saint, of course, when we come to the Triduum, we tend to meditate upon his stations.
Absolutely, the stations of the cross, absolutely, which are, I have to say, I you can get lots of versions of the stations of the cross. But, you know, when I was a teenager, I think that was the stations we had at church.
Yeah.
And so for me, the Liguori stations are the stations of the cross.
No, absolutely. Now, I'm going to segue a little here into the We Dare to Ask resource.
Oh, yeah.
Because that's sort of, I would say, emanating from your area, as it were.
Oh,
it's our resource for Lent this year, isn't it?
Yeah. And it's actually, it's been done with the Agency for Evangelization in Southwark Archdiocese, predominantly, who've been fantastic with this, and a group called the Baptism Collective, who are really impressive as well. Both fantastic. We're so blessed to have them in this country. And looking again, really, at our journey of faith through baptism.
Yeah.
You know, that baptism is the beginning of our great adventure with God.
You've done several talks on the theme.
And I have.
Last 12 months.
I know.
Reimagining.
Absolutely. And it's interesting because it's been good for me in a sense as well, because it perhaps wasn't something I was enough aware of in my own life with Christ. But yes, the gift of baptism, that's our identity. You know, baptism is the genuine Christian revolution. You know, it's the great gift of God that brings about equality in our lives. It's one of my favourite lines in the St. Paul's letter to the Romans. God doesn't have favourites. We're all children of God. And that's the genuine revolution that comes about in baptism. You know, that we are equal. You know, we live in a society now that talks about equality all the time, and rightly so, but genuine equality comes from the sight of God, that we are created in God's image and likeness, and we are equal as sisters and brothers together. And that's the gift of baptism.
Now, the resource itself is on the Bishops' Conference website, cbcew.org.uk, for those of you that would like to go and avail yourself of it. Tell us a bit about how it works.
Well, it's a sort of study guide. It can be used, I think it's really meant to be used by groups, but I know of people who are using it individually. I know of bishops who are using it individually, which is lovely to hear. But as a sort of weekly meditation through Lent in that journey with Christ and rooting it in our baptismal calling, because, you know, through Lent, you know, we're heading to Easter. And at Easter, you know, we renew our baptismal promises, that we say, yes, I believe. And this is really leading us up to that, that we sort of deepen our life with Christ in what that's about, leading up to the great joy of the Easter Vigil.
And it's funny, isn't it? Because sometimes we are, I mean, criticised is probably the wrong word to use, but we do, sometimes it's said that we focus too much on Lent and then forget the joy of Easter in the resurrection and, you know.
Yeah, I suppose because Lent is a far more, in a sense, stark season. It's quite dramatic, Lent. You know, the drama of the mystery of Lent is quite something. Not to say there isn't the drama and the mystery of Easter as well, but I think it resonates in people's lives, you know, that in a lot of people's lives, we will all experience suffering, difficulties, problems. We all experience our own journey of the cross. And so there's a way in which the Lenten season resonates with our lived experience. Then you come to Easter, and hopefully that resonates as well, but not always in people's lives. So the Lenten sort of experience resonates perhaps a bit more because of how people's lives pan out, but there is always the joy to come, you know, and the we live in hope and expectation. The glory of Easter. I mean, the Easter season is longer than the Lenten season, which I think is significant, isn't it? But it is perhaps, there's, you know, we have lots of resources for Lent. We don't really put many resources into the Easter season. Interesting that, isn't
that
it?
That is true. In fact, there was a point where, and every year I scratch my head and say, why haven't I actually done this? We were going to do the Via Lucis, the stations of light, as it were.
Yeah, absolutely.
That would have been interesting. And I think, still on my long list, I have to say. I'm sure
James,
you've got one of those.
You're a very busy man. I mean, goodness, you do enough anyway. But something.
But it would be an interesting meditation,
yeah,
I think.
No, definitely. Yeah,
without
something
a doubt.
Worth thinking about.
Now, Abbot Hugh, we have a new Archbishop of Westminster. Since we last spoke, we've had the installation of Archbishop Richard Moth as the 12th Archbishop of Westminster.
Wonderful. It was an incredible occasion. I mean, it was really beautiful. The music was incredible.
I was going to say, what do you think of that music?
Oh, the music was stunning. The James Macmillan, I mean, it was really that was wonderful. But it lended itself to a piece. You know, you saw the beauty of the liturgy in what was being expressed, that you had our new Archbishop of Westminster, you know, that the Holy Father has sent to us. We're so blessed to have him. I mean, it's an incredible gift to the church in this country. And this ceremony was, you know, you had, in a sense, the drama of his taking possession of the chair of the cathedra as the bishop of, you know, the Archbishop of Westminster. And then what was incredible with that was the canons of the cathedral coming up to pay homage, if you like, afterwards. And you sort of saw, and then others coming up, following them from the diocese, from different groups, different communities, you know, and you saw the church alive. And I thought that was one of the beauties of the day, that, you know, we believe in the body of Christ, you know, the living, breathing church of Jesus Christ. And in this glorious ceremony, you saw the church fully alive. And I thought it was really quite powerful.
And actually, the prayers beforehand, I've got to be honest.
Well, yeah, lovely.
You know, don't want to get carried away and be looking forward to the main event, as it were. It was actually a very prayerful time, wasn't it?
No, it felt very prayerful. And certainly the celebration of the Mass itself, you know, it was very dignified and very prayerful. But also quite, you know, Archbishop Richard is a very friendly man, and that came across as well, you know.
Different in style from Cardinal Vincent.
Yeah, but we all are, aren't we? You know, I mean, you know, it's true for everybody, and it was wonderful that Cardinal Vincent was there, and there was an opportunity for people to thank him as well for the gift he's given, So it was wonderful, and wonderful to see so many bishops from not only England, but from Scotland and from Ireland. And, you know, it was a great gathering. And of course, the priests, and of course, our sisters and brothers in Christ from all over the Archdiocese, from all over the country. It was wonderful.
And a few of us from the Bishops' Conference.
And a few. Yeah. Well, there's always a few ruffians lit in, you know, James. It's how it goes. Any party has a few people like that.
I mean, I know you had a different seat to me, but, you know, the rest of us at the back.
Well, of course, the cheap seats are the best seats, really.
Aren't they?
Absolutely. You get the best view.
Like you said, God views us all equally.
We're all brothers and sisters
all
together.
Brothers and sisters. Now, look, a bit later on in this podcast, we will actually play out the full homily. Archbishop Richard Moth's homily.
Oh, fantastic. Oh, good.
From that day.
Good.
Very good, I thought. But we'll let our listeners listen to that. And of course, just before I ask you for your 3 points of prayer, and that's perhaps me buying you some time, I don't know. You're very good at this anyway. To trail ahead to our next slot, which is basically going a bit deeper into Scripture. We talked about all those things that we should and hopefully are doing during Lent. Pope Leo himself, talking about that fine Augustinian, he was talking about making time for the Word of God as well and getting a bit deeper involved with Scriptures. So what I said to our biblical apostolate manager, Fleur Dorrell, is, look, for those of us that either might be very immersed or not particularly immersed or have been and now aren't, and, you know, wherever you're at on your journey with Scripture, it's probably a good time to hit the reset button or just to think again and just to use Lent to get closer to Christ in the Scriptures. So I'm sure that's something you'll endorse.
Definitely. I think it's, I remember an older priest I knew who said he always recommended his parishioners to pick a gospel and to read a chapter each day in Lent. You know, and, you know, some gospels are shorter, like Mark, you know, so that, you know, sort of break it up a bit more maybe. But to actually sort of use Lent to grow deeper into knowing Jesus and to use Scriptures for that, because that's the gift of Jesus, you know. Absolutely, it's a very important thing to use.
And you talked about those three pillars, one of which for Lent is prayer. Yep. So what would your 3 points for prayer be at this time?
So I think looking at the news where we are in the world at the moment, it is, I think, really important that we, you know, take Pope Leo's call to heart and pray for peace. Not just in nations, but in, you know, in the hearts of men and women around the world. You know, when you listen to the news, you know, there's a quite a, I'm not sure the right way of putting this, but there's a very sharp tone to how people speak about each other that, you know, and this is something Pope Leo's talked about as well, that we need to be more respectful of each other in how we communicate, but that needs peace in our own hearts. So I'd say, you know, praying for the gift of peace, peace for nations, particularly, you know, the situation in Iran and in the Near East and in Ukraine, many other countries throughout the world, but also for peace in the hearts of our sisters and brothers around the world as well, you know, so to pray for that gift of peace. And of course, a gift of peace that the world cannot give. It's a peace that comes from Christ. So we need to, I think praying for that is so important. I'd say on the second point of prayer, I think I've suggested this before, but I think it's important that we pray for a renewal in the gift of vocation. I think praying for that, you know, of course we need priests and brothers and religious sisters in the church, but actually we need brothers and sisters in Christ. So the gift of our baptismal vocation, so tying in with, you know, the course during Lent, I think we, you know, some people talk about, you know, that we have a shortage of priests. I think actually we have a shortage of people, you know, parishioner, you know, that's what we need to be praying for, is people to come back to the family of God, to the church. So, you know, praying for that renewal in Lent. And Lent is a time where people, you know, our catechumens are preparing for reception into the church. So I think praying for, again, that renewal of vocation in all our lives, not just for priests and religious, which is important and we need them, of course, but also the vocation of every baptized Christian.
And I think what's important about that, you mentioned the receptions into the church.
Yeah.
And the one, I suppose, advantage with recording this a week later than planned is that we've seen the RCIA numbers.
Fantastic.
Now look, people shouldn't necessarily be patting themselves too strongly on the back for that, much as it's like the biggest rise in about 15 years. And in the same way that when we welcomed the Quiet Revival, you know, it's a little bit hold your horses, isn't it? Be happy, of course, why not? But it is important to look at these things. And actually, once particularly younger people have stepped across the threshold, you have to nurture them, don't you? Especially if you want it to result in vocations or result in accessing the sacraments and everything.
And when you look at those statistics as well, you know, yes, there's a growth in the baptism of people, adults coming to the church, but it's going the other way for baptism of children. You know, that's not growing.
And
that's,
marriages.
Marriages. So there's a lot of challenges there that we need to be, and that's again, you know, rediscovering our vocation, that each of us has a calling from Christ to proclaim the gospel, and that's regardless of who we are, but particularly in our families. So I think praying for that renewal of vocation. And third, I think it's really important in Lent that we do centre our prayer on, and this maybe is more meditation than prayer, but they do go hand in hand, on the suffering, passion and cross of Jesus Christ, that coming back to the cross. You know, the cross, we need to reclaim the cross as well. You know, there is a problem, I think, with maybe some groups claiming to use the cross as a symbol for their own political agenda. And I have, you know, I have no comment to make in a sense on that at all, except that the cross is the greatest sign of love the world has ever known. And that's what we need to proclaim. But it's also the greatest sign of suffering. And that's the Christian identity, that we embrace both, that it's the symbol of how much God loved the world, that he gave his only son. And that's the cross. But with that love is the suffering of the son who died upon the cross. And I think that's a rediscovery that we should take to heart in Lent, because that's the identity of the cross. So I'd say that would be the third thing for prayer and for meditation, to really enter into that mystery, but to really know that this is what the cross is about. You know, the Carthusian said that beautiful phrase, the cross stands whilst the world turns. And that's what we need to embrace again in Lent. So I'd say that third one would be a deepening of our meditation, if you like, on the reality of the cross.
So you'd be in favour of the title of this podcast?
Amen, hallelujah. Oh, I almost...
Too soon. But in all seriousness, when you juxtaposed Lent and Easter, I mean, at the foot of the cross holds throughout the year, throughout
absolutely.
Our lives, doesn't
absolutely.
It?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And that's that we don't abandon, we don't run away, that we're there. I think that's really important, that we join Our Lady in that and remain at the foot of the cross.
Very well said. Well, look, we're about to cut to our good friend Fleur Dorrel, Biblical Apostolate Manager, so we can delve more deeply into Scripture. And later on, we will hear the homily, the full homily of the new Archbishop of Westminster. But for now, Abbot Hugh Allen, thank you for not only for your time, we talked about the gift of time, but your patience too, because I don't want to give it away, but we've had a few technical issues. If anyone can see my little sort of like apostrophe fingers going.
But James, that's always the nature of Lent. Things always go wrong in Lent. It's part of our...
It's how you cope with it, isn't it?
Well, it's part of our, you know, learning to be patient and going through that trial.
Have we done a good enough job of that?
I think you've been superb today. And so thank you for that. And thank you, James. And thank you for this opportunity to talk with you. And considering, you know, this was a little bit late, maybe I should say happy Pentecost in case I don't, you know...
you want to get even further ahead. It gets into liturgical bother.
Absolutely. But thank you for today. And thank you so much for everything you do.
No, thank you as well. And I particularly, I was really moved by what you said about your third point for prayer there. About it's quite profound, very profound point.
Well, we have to embrace the cross. It's our life and it's our hope. You know, the cross is our greatest hope that we have. And, you know, Lent is a time for us to really embrace it again.
Well, we should do the same next month because we won't be at Easter quite yet. Abbot Hugh, thank you so much.
Thank you, James. God bless you.
God bless. So, of course, our focus this month is Lent. How can it not be, as we've just had Ash Wednesday? And what we're going to do now in our Biblical Apostolate slot, our Scripture slot, is join the manager thereof, which is Fleur Dorrel. Fleur, how are you doing?
I'm fine, thank you, James.
Good. Well, now you can help deepen our relationship with Scripture. And we thought, wouldn't that be a good idea for Lent? Just, you know, it doesn't matter if you're closely acquainted, drifted away a bit. We want to go back to basics, don't we, with the Bible? So I'm going to start with a big question. How big is it?
Well, the word Bible comes from the Greek word biblios, and that simply means a book or a scroll. And we Catholics tend to use the word scripture from the Latin word for writing, emphasising the sacred nature of the writing rather than the fact that it's actually a physical big book. So, in answer to your question, it's a collection of 73 books, and there's 46 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. And these were inspired by the Holy Spirit, but written by multiple authors in three different languages, and they're Hebrew, Greek, and a bit of Aramaic, and written over the course of many years. So we're talking around 450 BC to 95 AD.
Goodness me. How's your Aramaic?
My Hebrew is better.
Your Hebrew is better.
Yeah, I did Hebrew at university, but I didn't do Aramaic.
Oh, wow. Well, look, I mean, crikey, 73 books. That's a huge collection, isn't it? Now, this is a little bit Bible for dummies, I should say. So you can patronise me as much as you want. Talking of the content, what's in the Bible?
Right. So here we go. So the Bible's broken down into chapters and verses, and that's for our help. So it's easy to think, because of that, it's like an instruction manual. And scripture does contain a lot of advice and guidance for how we live our lives, as well as many do's and don'ts, which we get in the form of laws and teachings. But the majority of the Bible is actually made up of literature. So we've got stories, we've got songs, poetry, personal reflections, we've got histories, and we've got family trees. And then there's a lot of what I call chatting in the Bible, between people and then between people and God. Because all the Bible characters have different life experiences and opinions about life and death, and they all want answers, just as we do. So scripture tells us stories of how God intervenes in the lives of people, families, towns and whole nations. We have tales of single mums and dying dads, corrupt politicians and brave soldiers, long-awaited births and painful bereavements. We have sick children and squabbling siblings, soulful singers, and then we've got famous artists. But then we've got rich landowners exploiting penniless farmers, and then whole communities of oppressed and marginalised and condemned believers waiting to be saved. So what we've got in the Bible is all of human life. It's all here. All human emotions laid bare. It is their story and it's our story.
That's beautifully and passionately put. Well said, Fleur. Now, I mean, no small read, of course. It is Lent. We've said this is our focus. So start us off here. Tell us how we can dip our toes in.
Well, St. Gregory the Great once said this wonderful quote, "Scripture is deep enough for elephants to swim in and shallow enough for lambs to paddle in."
Marvellous.
And yes, a great quote. And this gives us permission to start small. So you don't need to read a lot of the Bible for it to have an impact. Just a few words or maybe a sentence can actually transform your heart and your day. So it's actually better to start reading small amounts regularly. And then perhaps start with a psalm and then a parable. So if you think about Mark's gospel, it's the shortest of the gospels and it's got the fewest parables. So it's a good place to begin. And balancing texts from the Old and the New Testaments helps us to understand the relationship between the two, as well as the context in which Jesus lives and dies, teaches and saves.
Ah, well, we've got an Augustinian Pope, haven't we? So I'm going to ask you the question, wasn't it St. Augustine that said, "The old is in the new and the new is in the old"?
That's exactly right, James. So clever. He did, and it's a really good quote about keeping both the testaments together, hand in hand. And St. Jerome, another great biblical scholar, said that ignorance of scripture is ignorance of Christ. So what they're showing us is a unity across the Bible, which is divinely inspired, and shows that our relationship with the Bible is much richer when we see this whole picture. And that's why the lectionary we hear and read from in Mass tries to make these connections by always having readings from both the Old and the New Testaments.
Well, look, you know I don't like to dumb these things down, obviously, but there's so many books. How can you sort of give us a bit of a whistle-stop tour of their themes?
Yeah, so you've got to be ready for this, James, and the audience. So there's 46 books in the Old Testament. The first five are known as the Pentateuch, so that's Greek for the word five, also known as the Law Books. So they are the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. And these contain the classic stories about the creation of the world, the fall of Adam and Eve, the call of Abraham and Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt.
And then, of course, we have the history books, don't we, next? How many of them are there?
Yes, so there's 16 history books, and they start with Joshua and they end with 1 and 2 Maccabees. And these books tell the story of the history of Israel, including the entry into the Promised Land, the reign of various kings, the exile to Babylon and eventual return, as well as struggles against many foreign empires. And then next comes the 7 wisdom books, and these include Psalms, Proverbs and the Song of Songs. And this collection is comprised of music, poetry and prose, and they contain both practical and religious wisdom. And they're highly influenced by the Greek literature at that time, which is why they begin to ask questions that are quite philosophical. And that's clearly from that environment and that context. And then the last section in the Old Testament is the prophets. So we have the 4 major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel. And then we have the 12 minor prophets, such as Hosea, Amos and Malachi. And the role of the prophets was in God's name to remind both their people and leaders of their responsibilities to the covenant. This is really important. But their challenging words were not often welcomed by the people.
Ah, indeed. And then, of course, it's on to the New Testament.
Yes. So here we have our 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and the Acts of the Apostles, which is actually a part 2 of Luke's Gospel because he wrote it. And these reveal the life and words of Jesus directly. And because of that, the Gospels are the most important part of all of our scriptural canon. Then we have the 14 epistles of St. Paul, such as to Romans, Corinthians and Ephesians. And St. Paul wrote these letters to Christian communities throughout the Roman Empire, as well as to some individuals such as Timothy and Titus.
Very familiar as a reader at Mass, I must say. Now, we're nearly there, aren't we?
Yes. So finally, we have 7 what we call the Catholic epistles, such as by James, Peter, John and Jude, and they're written to the wider church. And then we have the last book, which is Revelation, also called the Apocalypse, which describes the end times and the second coming of Jesus.
Goodness me, we have the right person as our biblical apostolate manager. That's what I'm learning from this. But look, with all these books, are we meant to take the Bible literally?
Well, the church tells us that the Bible, because God is its author, is true. But its truth is expressed in different ways. So if you take, for example, Psalm 98, it says in it, "Let the rivers clap their hands, let the mountains sing together with joy." Now, we appreciate that the psalmist didn't literally mean that rivers are going to start applauding or mountains start singing. So the psalmist is using symbolic language here, a bit like when we say it's raining cats and dogs.
Yeah.
This kind of language communicates the truth, but we don't interpret it literally. Now, the creation story and the Adam and Eve stories are similarly poetic events, and they convey God's power to create and save. And they're not incompatible with what we now call evolution and science, since these are developmental aspects of our understandings of the world, and it's the world that God made. So science and religion are not mutually exclusive if we don't operate a fundamentalist approach to the scriptures. This is not the Catholic Church's position, this idea of fundamentalism. We take a different approach to how God's revelation, truth, and tradition work together in our faith and prayer life.
Ah, the Catholic approach. Interesting. But what exactly does that mean?
So, Catholics believe that there are different senses to our understanding of the Bible. And the first one is the literal sense. And what the literal sense does is convey the meaning of the words of Scripture following the rules of sound interpretation, which means asking questions like, when was this text written that I'm reading? What is the main theme or the plot or the event that is happening? What is the basic meaning and style of the writing? And then all other senses of sacred scripture are based on this literal sense.
Okay, so what comes next?
So what we have next is what we call the spiritual sense, and that's divided into 3 areas. The first one is known as the allegorical sense, using the idea of allegory. So we can find, for example, a more profound understanding of events by seeing their significance in Christ. So the crossing of the Red Sea becomes a sign of Christ's victory and of our Christian baptism, rather than only as salvation for the Hebrew people all those centuries ago. Then we have the moral sense. The events we read about in the Bible should lead us to act justly and fairly to all people and to the created world. And then lastly, we have what is called the anagogical sense, and that comes from the Greek word meaning to lead. So we see the realities and events in the Bible in terms of their eternal or future significance, leading us home to God. So the church on earth becomes a sign of the heavenly Jerusalem.
Anagogical, goodness me, that's a mouthful.
It's a bit of a mouthful, some of these
really
terms.
Is. But I'm learning.
This is the simple version of them all.
Good grief. Well, look, you're helping us to a better sense of learning, I must say. Tell me, how does that change the way that we read the Bible using those senses you've discussed?
So using these senses helps us to ask some important questions about ourselves and our faith when we're engaging with the Bible. So these might be, where is Jesus in this text? Or who does God show himself to be? And then we can move on to, where am I in this text? How am I called to respond to God's grace? And then more broadly, where is the church on earth and in heaven in this text? So we move from the personal to the collective as we're looking at scripture in this light, through the light of Christ.
Excellent. That's really helpful. Now, look, we need to draw this all together. And we always quantify things a bit better with top tips, don't we? So give us your top tips.
Right. So one thing I would suggest is it's good to read the Bible with other people and not just always on our own. And if we do this, we can explore how it speaks to us personally, but also share in its easy and its challenging parts with other people.
Yeah.
And we can help each other to understand what the scriptures are saying to us and to the world. And when we hear from each other and what other people throughout the Christian tradition have said about the Bible, all of these opinions and experiences together can help us in our own thoughts and feelings and in how we understand the scripture in our faith journey.
Yeah.
But before we begin to read the Bible, whether it's on our own or in a group, we should pray for the Holy Spirit to inspire us. A simple prayer might be such as, God of all times, peoples and places, guide me today and every step of the way as I read your scriptures and reflect on your love. That would be a good short little prayer just to help us, because the Holy Spirit inspired scripture. So it's good for us to start with the Holy Spirit to inspire us as we read those scriptures.
Excellent. Now, is there anything else you want to leave our listeners with? I know I've heard of Lectio Divina, but tell us a bit more.
Yeah, so just looking at some of the very quick top tip tools. So one is, if you want to go a bit deeper, use Lectio Divina. And Lectio Divina is when we read the same text several times and prayerfully reflect at each stage over a longer, more quiet period. So we're repeating texts and thinking them through and letting them digest in us.
Hmm.
There's also Visio Divina, where we reflect on a text using biblical art to engage our senses visually. And that's really helpful for people who don't really want to start with words, but would rather start with an image. Or we can sit with a bit of scripture or listen to it on headphones or something throughout the day, and we can let its meaning unfold while we're at work or commuting or doing some chores. And just letting it rest in you and thinking about it over a longer period can actually be very powerful, letting it do its work.
Yeah.
Or we might be inspired from a story about injustice in the Bible, and then that might help us to commit to some social action in our neighbourhood. And that can be very important as well. And that sort of ties in with what I said about the moral sense, helping us to think about how we act justly when we look at scripture.
Absolutely.
But the Bible can also help us to discern wisely about big decisions or changes in our life. And it can be very good for helping us navigate those and giving us a wider context in which we make our decisions. Or it can help us to pray more humbly about our own situations, all the needs of others, when we allow the Holy Spirit to gently guide us, rather than just bringing a sort of lot of requests to God and hoping for some answers. Just sometimes that more humble approach and being more open to the Holy Spirit allows us to do that with the right sort of scripture. But I would also, of course, recommend that people look at the godwhospeaks.uk website for lots more ideas and resources, and preferably sign up to our MailChimp as well.
Absolutely. Get signed up to that newsletter. Well, look, thank you very much, Fleur. Very enlightening, very useful. But look, you've made lots of suggestions. We've had prayer. We've had advice on how to read the Bible. Leave us with something to keep us motivated during Lent.
Well, I'd say start small and make it your lifetime's commitment, not just for 1 month. A little of the scriptures every day is better than intense chunks now and then. And I like to refer to St. Bernard of Clairvaux, and he says that the word of God is a living bread, the food of the soul. Let it sink into your inmost heart and pass into your affections and way of life. Eat plentifully of it and your soul will rejoice.
Now, you know, I don't know how you've managed that in such a short space of time to go through the entire Bible.
It was a bit of a challenge. But,
it was.
We got there, but that was thanks to you, James.
Oh, no, honestly.
It was a two-way job.
Well, I hope this counts for our listeners as well, but that has motivated me to pick up scripture and be a little bit more in depth with it, whether it's a Visio Divina approach, which I like the idea of that approach, or Lectio Divina. Little and a lot, start small, as you say, make it your lifetime's commitment. Good challenge for all of us. Thank you so much. Now, we know you'll join us next month. I won't reveal the topic because we're still considering, aren't we?
We are. It could go in a number of directions for March. Yeah.
Couldn't it just? But we'll still be a little bit ahead of Easter.
We will. We will still be in Lent.
Absolutely. Fleur, that was wonderful. Thank you so much and have a good Lent.
And you too, James. And thank you for inviting me.
Thank you.
Well, my goodness, that's chapter and verse, if you forgive the phrase, on the Bible in 18 or so minutes. Thank you so much to Fleur Dorrell, our Biblical Apostolate Manager. Now, a little bit earlier on, I did promise you the full homily of the 12th Archbishop of Westminster, our new Archbishop of Westminster, Archbishop Richard Moth. So we'll have that in its entirety right now.
Dear brothers and sisters, on the 26th of March, 1976, I was privileged to be in this great cathedral church, together with a friend from school, who is also present here today, for the episcopal ordination of the late Cardinal Basil Hume. On that day, the text that we have just heard from St. Paul's second letter to Timothy was proclaimed. Fan into flame the gift of God. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. God's call to us is not a call to power as so often exercised in the world, to achieve dominion over others. Rather, it is characterized by self-control, not a self-control generated, as it were, from within ourselves, but a self-control guided, empowered by the Holy Spirit. It is characterized by love, a love that reflects to all the love that we see in Christ. This is a love that is total self-giving, self-emptying to the point of death, that we see depicted so clearly in the great rood here above the sanctuary. This is Christ-like service that brings faith, love, and hope to a world that in our present age cries out for hope. This service is our mission as Christ's church. St. Paul reminds us that we receive the gifts that come to us through the Holy Spirit, often experienced in gentleness and in the silence of prayer. These gifts are experienced in their fullness, fanned into flame, through our living out of the mission to which we are called. We receive the grace of the Spirit through baptism and confirmation, as well as through the sacrament of holy orders. So the words Paul spoke to Timothy are for all of us today. I ask you to join with me in giving thanks for the witness to the gospel in this diocese over so many years, not least in the life of Cardinal Vincent, as he moves to slightly more restful pastures. We all have so much for which to be thankful, so much on which to build. I rejoice that the Lord has called me to share with you, people and clergy of this diocese, the mission he has given to us. It is the same mission that he gave to the 72. Just as the Lord called the 72, so he calls us to go out into the world of our own age, carrying with us the message of the gospel of peace. Let us ensure that the light of the gospel shines brightly in our parish communities, in our homes, and in our schools. At every opportunity, let us shed the light of the gospel on the world of our day, in our universities, our places of work. Let us not be afraid to shine this light in the public square. For, as Benedict XVI reminded us when he spoke in Westminster Hall in 2010, the world of reason and the world of faith need one another and should not be afraid to enter into a profound and ongoing dialogue for the good of our civilization. Religion, he said, is not a problem, but a vital contributor to the conversation. This encounter will, at times, require the boldness that we see in Paul and Barnabas in today's first reading. But we need not fear. The great questions of our time, the need for all peoples to live in peace, the value and dignity of every person, the right to life at every stage, the protection of the vulnerable, the plight of the refugee and the dispossessed, and the protection of our common home. All of these call for the light of the gospel to be shone upon them. This task is intrinsic to the work of evangelization. This work of evangelization is vital, but it is fragile and adversely impacted by our failures in love, power, and self-control. Here I am most aware of every occasion on which members of the church or the church as a whole have failed, most especially when the vulnerable have been abused. Such failure calls for listening to and learning from those who have suffered so grievously, and a continuing commitment to ensuring that our communities are places where all are safe in their encounter with Christ and with one another. The reality is that the power of the church is the power of service. It is the power of service in the way that Jesus serves, emptying of self for the salvation of all. It is the Spirit who guides our work, and we celebrate today the lives of two saints, Cyril and Methodius, who have much to teach us on our journey. Two brothers, born in Constantinople, they answered the Lord's call to evangelize the peoples of Moravia. Their work in the translation of the liturgical texts into Slavonic reminds us all that our lives in Christ must be rooted in prayer and in the celebration of the sacred liturgy. It was from this grounding, this foundation in prayer, that the mission of these two brothers would flow, and, for Methodius, in episcopal ministry. He went to modern-day Hungary, where he was zealous in his work of evangelization. He faced difficulties, but persevered free from fear, guided and strengthened by the Spirit. As with these two great saints, so it is for us. It is in the Eucharist that Jesus nourishes us with his very self for our work as his disciples. It is from the Eucharist and from prayer that our work of evangelization flows. For evangelization is a call to a relationship, the relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. The 72 had walked with Jesus, sat with him, listened to him. We must therefore walk with Jesus on the journey of prayer, listen to him in the scriptures, sit with him in adoration of the Blessed Sacrament, welcome him in the Eucharist. These are gifts beyond our imagining, rooted in the mystery of God's love. They are gifts we have the privilege and joy to share. This mission of evangelization takes time. Pope Francis reminded us that an evangelizing community is also supportive, standing by people at every step of the way, no matter how difficult or lengthy this may prove to be. It is familiar with patient expectation and apostolic endurance. Evangelization, he said, consists mostly of patience and disregard for constraints of time. So, we need not be concerned to seek for results according to our own timescale. The time we have is a gift from God, and he calls us, very simply, to use this gift in service. May our parish communities, schools, chaplaincies, our whole diocese grow as a school of the Lord's service, service of the one who died and rose from the dead for us, and service of those we encounter. In these present times, we are seeing what some have called a quiet revival of faith. The fullness of time will show us the depth of this revival, but it is certainly the case that it is a good moment to be a Christian, a Catholic, a disciple of Christ. The flame has been given to us, the flame of the Holy Spirit that came upon the infant church at Pentecost. This flame must be fanned. It must be nurtured through prayer and a deepening understanding of the gift of faith. Thereby, our mission will grow ever more effective, lived out in total service of our brothers and sisters, in whom we serve the Lord himself, and in the highest activity of our human lives. The worship of the one who gives himself for us and who calls us to himself.
Now, you might remember that we have started a brand new strand in our At the Foot of the Cross podcast, and that is Little Brother Francis, as this is the year of St. Francis of Assisi. So it's over to Steph MacGillivray, our senior media officer, for this month's Little Brother Francis.
Thank you, James. Yes, we are back with another Little Brother Francis. In our last episode, our fun Franciscan fact was that St. Francis was never actually ordained a priest. So he remained a deacon his whole life, and this was by choice. He had a great reverence for priests and for the priesthood, and especially for the Eucharist. He was very, very devoted to the Eucharist, had a great love for the Eucharist, and apparently he even made altar breads himself. But he was so humble that he himself actually never dared to aspire to that dignity of becoming a priest. So in today's episode, we'd like to talk about a Franciscan priest, someone who was a Franciscan priest, who actually knew St. Francis personally, and who has a very interesting tale to tell. But I'm not the one who's going to tell it to you. Earlier this month, we had the privilege of meeting Cardinal Giorgio Marengo, who is the Apostolic Prefect of Ulaanbaatar, the missionary jurisdiction that covers the entire country of Mongolia. He also happens to be the second youngest cardinal in the whole world. He told us a fascinating story about Father John Plano Carpini, and here he is to tell it to you.
Friar John Plano Carpini, or John Giovanni di Pian del Carpine, a Franciscan friar of the first generation who personally knew Saint Francis. He was from Umbria, Italy, and it was interesting because Pope Innocent IV decided to look into the matter of these people from the East coming to Europe, and he wanted to have first-hand news about them and to establish a kind of connection with them. So he decided to send him to the court of the emperors of Mongolia. So he left from Lyon, because there was a council in Lyon at that time, and he went along with other Franciscan friars, including a Polish one and others from Europe. And after 1 year of long journeying around, he reached the capital city of the empire, Karakorum. And to his surprise, he found that there were some Christians already there. There were Christians from the East, from Syriac tradition. And he was welcomed with all honors because he was an ambassador. And Mongolians, they had a great respect for official envoys. And people sometimes say they are the ones who invented visas, because with the pass from the Mongolian emperors, you could travel around the empire freely. John was the first one who described the Mongols to the West. And after him, another Franciscan from France, William of Rubruck, went also to Mongolia. So thanks to their descriptions, in Europe, we started to know more about Mongols and their traditions. And it's wonderful to see that thanks to their contribution, Mongols were better known here in the West.
What an amazing story. And to think that he actually knew St. Francis personally as well, it's fascinating. So it only remains for me to bring you this month's Franciscan fact, which we'll then explore a little bit more next month. Now, I'm pretty sure we all associate St. Francis with animals. We know that he called all creatures his brothers and sisters, and that he even preached to the birds. But did you know that he persuaded a wolf in an Italian town called Gubbio to stop attacking the locals if they agreed to feed him? Sounds like a pretty good deal to me. We'll have the full wolf story for you in March.
Thanks very much, Steph. Well, that's just about all for this month. I know I promised you this would be somewhere in the middle of February, just after the installation of the Archbishop of Westminster. And I know it has slipped a week or so, maybe slightly more than that. So once again, apologies. But thank you so much for being with us this month. And we'll be sure to bring you another At the Foot of the Cross in March.